I invite you to turn with me as we continue to worship now, as God will speak to us. Mark chapter 11. Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. A text that's often called the triumphal entry. It's often called the triumphal entry, but we're going to see today how this is actually the botched coronation of the King of Israel. In Mark's gospel, nearly one-third of the entire book is dedicated in the context of the last 7 days of Jesus' life. A third of the gospel is about the last week of Jesus' life. The gospel of John gives probably half of his entire gospel to the last 7 days of the life of Jesus. And all of the gospel writers understood this. They all brought this account into their gospels. They all understood that the centerpiece of the message of the gospel is this week, sometimes called Passion Week, where Jesus was put on trial mockingly and falsely and then crucified and put in the grave and then raised back to life on the third day, Sunday morning. But in this passage here, Mark 11, 1 to 11, Jesus enters the royal city of David, Jerusalem, as he now begins the final stages of his kingly mission, which is to accomplish redemption for his people. Not to make it possible for his people, but to accomplish redemption for his people. And to ratify the new covenant in his blood. He came, as Mark said, to serve, not to be served like a king normally is, but to give his life as a ransom for many. So we're going to see three stages in this interaction, in this botched coronation, as Jesus enters the city of David. The first point is the preparation of the king. The preparation for the king. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, Jesus, you remember last week, with his disciples and others, including presumably the beggar formerly known as blind Bartimaeus, who now can see, arrive together at the Mount of Olives as they approach Jerusalem. From Jericho, the Roman road 2,000 years ago, in contrast to today's highways, the Roman road ran southwest and then directly up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, which was near, if not at, Bethphage. Bethphage means house of unripe figs. A steep road ran down from Bethphage to Bethany, which was only about a kilometer south on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Do you have the scene in your mind? Do you see the geography? Do you see the mount? It's about 1 kilometer down to Bethany. And so Mark mentions Bethany in verse 1 in order to identify the place where Jesus will spend his nights while he's here in Jerusalem. Bethany was the hometown of Mary and Martha. You remember the sisters of Lazarus, who was a dead man when Jesus commanded him to come out. In fact, the modern name for the city of Bethany is El Lazarus or something. It keeps the name Lazarus. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and it's only about 3 kilometers to the east of Jerusalem. So Jesus would have been staying in Bethany and then walking into Jerusalem in the mornings. The Mount of Olives rises over 2,600 feet above sea level, which is 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. And already, before David's time, The Mount of Olives had been a place of worship. 2 Samuel 15, verse 32 describes that. At the fall of Jerusalem, you remember when Jerusalem, Judah, went into captivity in 586 BC, Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem and settling upon the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel 11, 23. According to Zechariah 14, verse 4, the Mount of Olives would be the site of final judgment, and it was associated with the coming of the Messiah. Mark, who seldom mentions place names, might mention the Mount of Olives here in order to associate the messianic significance with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. From the summit of the Mount of Olives, verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." And so because Jesus is staying in Bethany, it makes most sense for us to understand the town opposite you, and that's what it means, opposite, is Bethphage, where they will go in and get that colt for Jesus to ride. So when you arrive at a city on a trip, anyone who's ever been on a trip or will be going soon on a trip, one thing often required is to secure your transportation, or else you can't get there from here. You make a reservation, often for a rental car. Jesus had a reservation with the ancient version, a donkey, a small beast of burden, a brand new one, which had never been sat upon. The way Mark gives this narrative, it sounds unusual. It's almost as though Jesus is telling them to go and untie a colt and steal it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks questions about your theft, just tell them that the Lord said it's okay. It's almost as though he's authorizing grand theft as an abuse of his kingship. But what? That's not what Jesus is doing, is it? Jesus is deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. You could turn to Zechariah 9 and read it. That's the second or third last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, the Messiah was predicted to be entering the city riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9, 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And that phrase, the foal of a pack animal, literally in Hebrew, is the son of a female donkey. So this is not a horse, as some critics of Scripture have suggested. Colt in this mark in context means small donkey, a male donkey. And also, flip over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, you remember the blessings of the 12 tribes as Israel pronounces blessings. Genesis 49, verse 8. He says, he goes through his sons. Nope, it's not you. It's not you. You're going to get this and this. But then verse 8, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? Remember, it's the female lions that kill. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is the kingly staff. It's an authority symbol. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. And the Jews in Jesus' time would have been extremely familiar and very much looking forward to the fulfillment of the Messiah doing these exact things. And so we're going to see later in this passage how when Jesus entered the city riding a donkey, he was literally fulfilling all of those Old Testament expectations. And that is what increased their frenzy. The crowd was in a frenzy that the Messiah had actually come after so long. It also drove them to celebrate at his entrance into the city. Most kings of the ancient world would have ridden on a great valiant steed, a horse. That's what kings rode on, but not the king of the Jews. He rode on a donkey. In the ancient world, the beast upon which the king rode was never allowed to be sat on by anyone except the king, ever. And I don't know if you know this, but just like a horse has to be broken before you can ride it, so does a donkey need to be broken before it can be ridden upon. It's a significant detail. It indicates the kingship of Jesus. No one could break that donkey for Jesus without violating that principle. Jesus sends his disciples to get the colt, which is for him, sovereignly, the son of David, the king of Israel, upon which no one has ever sat. There, that's the beast he will ride upon into the city of David. So verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So what Jesus instructed his disciples to do appears to be a reflection of a right that a king had to commandeer transportation in any situation which he deemed necessary. It was called angaria, or pressed transportation. Any government official could requisition an item or even a person for official business of the king. And the detail of this instruction Jesus gives leads us strongly to believe that Jesus had arranged for this interaction to take place ahead of time. Mark does not include his name. Mark doesn't give the disciples the name of the person who owns the colt. Do you see that? There's no name mentioned. Maybe that's intentional on our Lord's part, not to implicate this man. Maybe to hide his identity, because if it turns out that he's complicit with an act of messianic sabotage and sedition, then he would be guilty. We read that in today's context and think, well, of course, he was the Lord Jesus. He knows the future. He can command everything to happen. And that's certainly true. It is possible that Jesus knew that this was going to happen and he had sovereignly and supernaturally brought these events to take place. But that's not a necessary inference. It's a very good chance that he had had conversations with other people and arranged for this to happen. His instruction is, the Lord has need of it. And so this phrase, the Lord, we need to look at that for a minute. The Lord has need of it. Usually the word kyrios, Lord, often translated Lord, but its general meaning is master or even sir. like a term of respect. Good sir. So I think the best understanding of the use of this word kurios here is out of those three possibilities, good sir, master, or the highest level, sovereign king. Lord, who is sovereign over all the people, needs that donkey. The sovereign king needs that donkey. And verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at the door. There it was. I love the details. Tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. You can just picture it. You know, anyone who doesn't know knots has to tie lots. They're just untying that little slip hitch for the donkey in the street. And the bystanders, that's the word he uses, bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying that colt? I don't know if you've ever been downtown in a big city like Los Angeles or Victoria. Why are you snickering? The big city of Victoria, the big fishbowl. But imagine somebody, you saw somebody with a screwdriver popping the lock off of a car and trying to smash the window down and then hotwire the car. How likely would it be that the bystanders would say, hey, what do you think you're doing? In today's world, I just couldn't help but make that connection that there was almost a knowledge of this going to take place, it seems. In verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Okay, all right. The Lord has need of it. Yeah, we thought that might happen. We knew this was going to take place. Okay, go ahead. You take that little donkey. Just remember, no one has ridden upon it. The people whose colt this is realize that a reservation has been made. And more than a reservation being made, a transportation has been held. Sometimes you go to pick up a rental car and you say, I've made a reservation, and they tell you, we don't have a car for you. Some of you might know that frustration. They don't seem to understand the concept of a reservation means taking the reservation, but also having the car held for you. Just on cue, just exactly as Jesus described it would happen, they give the colt owner what Jesus said to say, and away they go with the donkey. And that leads to our second point. We've seen the preparation of his transportation, and now we're going to see the entrance of the king. The entrance of the king. This is a city full of pilgrims who have come to worship. Remember, it's the week of Passover. The pilgrims in the city praise the king. City's full of Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion, who have come now to the holy city. In verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. That's the ancient equivalent of a saddle. They take their shirts off, their outer garments, like their cloak, and they put it on the donkey for him to sit on. They sacrificed their garments for the comfort of the Lord. And he sat on it. First time that donkey's ever been sat upon. And verse 8, and many spread their garments in the road. Isn't that a bit overkill? But remember, they know, they see what's happening here. And they spread, other people spread leafy branches, presumably palm trees, having cut them from the fields. It's like they knew something was up. They're going to a rally. And they're going to a coronation. This scene is unforgettable. People cutting branches and bringing them into the city, and people putting their outer garments on the ground for a donkey to step onto. And some of you men who are big on chivalry, yes, it's not a lost art. I know. Some of you might know that old cliche where the lady you're with sees a mud puddle and you take your jacket and your shirt and you put it in the mud puddle so she doesn't get her feet dirty. That's the idea here. That's what they're doing. It's a sacrificial demonstration of honoring the entrance of the king. They put their own clothes on the ground for the donkey to step his little hooves onto. And they're waving these palm trees, that's the celebration, and putting them on the ground for the donkey to ride on over, jackets and palm branches. And there's people, verse 9, who were in front of the entourage and those who were behind, it says in verse 9. They were all shouting the same thing that we just read in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. They're shouting. They're rejoicing. Behold, your king. You see the personal pronoun? Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and he is endowed with salvation. Hosanna! That's what they yell. You know what that means? Save us now. Save now. They want this kingdom right now. They've waited for centuries. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're convinced that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of the coming Messiah, entering into the city of David as the King of the Jews, riding on a donkey. He's coming in the name of the Lord. They yell out in verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They are excited about the kingdom that's about to be established. But they have some unrealistic expectations about what this kingdom will look like. And in their ignorance, they cry out, Hosanna, save now. Hosanna in the highest. They recognize who he is. They recognize he's the promised seed of David from 2 Samuel 7, one who will sit upon the throne of David forever, one who will not go astray. They recognize who he is, the greater David, the true king of Israel, the righteous king of Israel, one like a son of man coming from the Ancient of Days, the anointed of God. But they don't recognize that he has come to give his life, to make his kingdom subjects fit to be in his righteous kingdom. He's come to give his life as a ransom for sinners like they all are. And those who went in front, those who were following, they're screaming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember last week we saw Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, shouting out to Jesus, calling him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus did not correct blind Bartimaeus for using that address. He does not correct this crowd for calling him the King of Israel, the seed of David, the Messiah, the promised seed of David. And not even in some sort of false humility like, oh, I know, guys, don't call me that. I know it's true, but just call me Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, this is exactly the reason why he has come, to reveal the salvation of God to the entire world. And so it would appear that they want this man to rule over them. Or do they? At least for the time being, it looks good. But soon the Pharisees are going to condescendingly proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. And that takes us to our third point. The Lord enters the temple. This is the destination of the king. The Lord enters the temple. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came in to the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Another very important theme of Mark is introduced here in chapter 11, and it goes all the way to chapter 13, and it is the theme of the temple. Chapter 11 starts introducing this theme that Jesus' destination wasn't Jerusalem specifically. It was the temple. That's where he was headed. Look at verse 11. The temple was known as the place of God. Theologians sometimes call that locus Dei, the place of God. But Jesus is the king. And so the kingdom, his kingdom, rallies around her king. Where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And so Jesus is the place of God. Jesus is the locus Dei. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. Jesus is God in flesh. That's why the beginning chapter of the Gospel of John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same concept. It means tabernacled among us. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the idea here. Jesus is the glory of the Lord filling the temple. When he entered the temple, the glory of the Lord entered the temple. But isn't it strange? Jesus, in verse 11, shows Jesus coming into the temple and then almost awkwardly and abruptly and unexpectedly saying to his guys, okay, let's go get some sleep. Not much happening here. It's completely anticlimactic. He reaches his final destination of the place of worship of God's people. Something that he did even as a 12-year-old and wondered why his parents didn't figure out that he would be there about his father's business. Stunning the elders of Israel with his wisdom at 12 years old. So Mark, in his brief and rapid pace, simply says in verse 11, after looking around at everything, he brought the 12 to Bethany since it was late. It's more than anticlimactic. It's almost heartbreaking. From our perspective, Jesus is the true temple. Remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? Having an interaction with Jesus at the well, remember the woman at the well? She said, we Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim and you Jews in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the day is coming, woman. The day is coming and is already here when not in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim will you worship. But the Father seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Coming to God through not an altar with bleeding animals on it, but with the blood of the Lamb of God who actually can take away sin. And one of the reasons why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus is how Jesus condemned their self-righteousness, but also how he condemned their love for their temple that they had accomplished. It was something they were infatuated with. The authority that they found with their temple that they built over 40 years. But a temple without God is just bricks and mortar. A building that calls itself a church without the Spirit of God is just a building. Vacuous. no matter how many people you stuff into the building. And the temple, with the King of Kings standing in its midst, is the true temple. And the true glory of God filling the temple. You remember Jesus said, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was referring to himself. The disciples later would remember him saying that when he was raised on the third day. It is the death of Jesus on the cross and not the powerful temple cult who is the perfect atonement for sin. At Golgotha, the place of the skull, the temple curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom by God. Chapter 15 of verse 38 tells us that. And Jesus, at Calvary, is confessed as the Son of God by a centurion. The object of saving faith is Jesus. That's chapter 15, verse 39. This passage, as I said, is often celebrated as the triumphal entrance of Jesus. But is it really a triumph? The events that unfolded in the last 7 days of the life of Jesus are a lot less of a triumph from the human observation than they are a tragedy. His own people rejected him. They went in a matter of a few days from crying out, Hosanna, save us now, to a unified chanting mob calling out, crucify him! His blood will be on our hands and on our children's heads. Instead of wearing his crown with many diadems, the piercing thorns would be pushed down onto his head with a crown of thorns. Instead of sitting on his throne, he would be nailed to a timber of wood. Instead of being heralded and exalted, people would turn their eyes from him, as Isaiah 53 tells us. Instead of being worshipped, he would be humiliated and murdered and considered as getting what he had coming to him. Hardly a triumphal entrance for the King of all kings. And in the last hours of his life, Jesus, hanging on a cross dying, would watch his murderers around him and pray to God to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus was on a mission to rescue unrighteous sinners. The truth is, they did not love Jesus. They just loved the idea of a Messiah. They wanted a kingdom more than they wanted their king. That happens far too often in today's churches. People in love with their church, but they don't love the head of the church. They wanted liberation from their social oppression. They wanted a social gospel. But they certainly were not willing to pay any price, least of all to confess the truth that they needed saving from their sin. And that is why the King of Kings came the first time. It was a triumph. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to ransom many. He came and accomplished the seeking and the saving of that which was his, that which was lost in sin. He came to bring into his fold his sheep, as a good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. He did enter the city in triumph. This was a triumph, but not from the people's perspective. It was a pseudo-triumphal entrance. It was a quasi triumph. It appeared to be the mission of the Messiah, but ended up in his death. This was the botched coronation of the King of Glory. We thought he was going to be the one. Even the ones on the road to Emmaus said that. We thought this was the one. But really, it went exactly according to God's plan. The kingdom of Jesus on earth, brothers and sisters, is coming. There will be a kingdom on earth, a physical kingdom. It will come. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. King Jesus is coming back, and he will sit on his throne in the city of David, on Zion, on his throne. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron this time. And we who are his saints will rule with him in his kingdom. And his rule and reign will be righteous. The kingdom of God has come because the King has come. But only those who bow the knee to his kingship will be in his kingdom. It's only those who trust in his death and want to see that crown of many diadems worship for eternity. It's only those who bow the knee to his kingship and trust in his atonement for their sin and guilt. And only those who trust in his perfect obedience to the law of God as a means of being right with God, who will be declared right with God and be brought into the righteous kingdom. Has that happened for you? Have you been declared righteous because of your righteous King? But if you have not recognized that you need to receive forgiveness for your sin, you need to plead with God to bring you into his kingdom through the grace and the love of God. Not by your performance, not even by your profession, but by your trusting in Christ. And you need to do that right now. You don't know how much time you have. This is a gorgeous afternoon. We're already thinking about, I wonder what tomorrow would look like if we got another day of sunshine like this. But this could be your last afternoon on earth. You don't know if you have tomorrow. If you have not repented from your sin and trusted in Christ to be your King and bowed your knee with love for him, then what are you waiting for? Tomorrow may never come. Don't dismiss his offer. The King is offering terms of peace for you right now. And for those of us who have been saved from their sin, we're going to come now to the Lord's table to remember what our King has done to make us fit to be subjects of his kingdom. And we do this together. The Lord's table is a corporate act of worship. So we come in obedience to this command corporately as the body of Christ to celebrate what the Lord has done on the night he was betrayed. When it looked like everything was going south, the Lord was accomplishing our redemption.